There are in the New Testament a number of epistles that we call general epistles, sometimes called Catholic epistles. The word Catholic, you know, means universal. No connection, of course, with Roman Catholicism. Now, these general epistles, they are not addressed to believers in any one spot, but they are addressed to believers everywhere. Some of them are addressed particularly to Jewish Christians, but then it's not Jewish Christians in any one town. It's Jewish Christians everywhere. So we speak of these as general epistles. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, and Jude. These are general epistles. All of these epistles in some measure speak of the last days, the days immediately preceding the coming of the Lord. Yes. They all have to do with the coming, with the days immediately preceding the coming of the Lord. And they all emphasize the need for faith in Christ. The epistle to the Hebrews tells of the endurance of faith. There were certain of the Hebrews who were feeling the burden of opposition, the burden of tribulation, and the inspired writer tells them to go on in the path of faith. We are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul, the endurance of faith. Then, in the epistle of James, which follows it, we have the energy of faith. James speaks of how their faith should be evidenced in works, how their faith should not be an abstract or theoretical thing, but it should be a thing of energy, producing works, producing devotion to God's glory. In the first epistle of Peter, we have the example of faith. There are 5 chapters in Peter's first epistle, and each chapter brings before us the Lord Jesus Christ, in one way or another, as the example of suffering devotion. So that in 1 Peter we have the example for faith. And then in 2 Peter, we have the exercise of faith. Peter tells us how our faith should be nourished. He says we've received like precious faith, and it should be exercised, it should be nourished, it should grow and develop and mature. And he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. For if these things be in you and abound, ye shall never fall. So Peter speaks about the exercise of faith. Then John, in his first epistle, speaks of the enlightenment of faith. The enlightenment of faith. He says, if we say we abide in him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. John says that God is light, and he says we have an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things. Faith then, as John declares by the Spirit, brings us into divine enlightenment. But now in Jude, we have the expectation of faith. James tells us of the dreadful condition of the last days, the mounting lawlessness, the increasing ungodliness. But amidst it all, he finishes up, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus unto life eternal, the expectation of faith. So then, I repeat, Hebrews tells us of the endurance of faith. James tells us of the energy of faith. 1 Peter tells us of the example of faith. 2 Peter tells of the exercise of faith. John tells in his first epistle about the enlightenment of faith. And here in the epistle of Jude, we have the expectation of faith. Now, Jude speaks in this way. Mr. Naismith was telling us this morning of how he depicts in verses 1 to 16 the growing darkness of the latter days, how there will be an increasing turning away from the faith. And, of course, because they turn away from the faith, the doctrine of God's word, because they turn away from that faith, there will be, and alas, there is, a lessening of moral restraint and an intensification of moral evil, and moral conditions will wax worse and worse. Now, you know, beloved, we are living in the days of which Jude spoke. We are living in days when men are disowning the faith, the doctrine, the truth of God's word. And we are living in times when moral conditions are worsening rapidly. You know, we get religious leaders openly recommending immorality, openly seeking to justify and to condone immoral practices. And when immorality is found, they excuse it. They use different terms for it. A person steals and they say it's kleptomania. a person commits evil sensual sin, and they say it's just youthful exuberance. And now, in recent days, they've legalized homosexuality. All these things are evidences of the abounding immorality, the increasing immorality of the last times. Will you forgive me, fellow believers, I tell you something that has troubled me for the last two or three weeks. I just want to mention this to you just as an illustration. It's something that normally one would never mention, but I just want to mention it as an illustration of the background of the Epistle of Jude that we have in mind. I was in an assembly in Scotland just a few weeks ago. It's an assembly where they have built a new hall, a very nice new hall, and I've been there several times since they built the new hall. Well, now, a sister was telling me, she said, "You know, Harry, when you get into the hall this time, you'll find a change." Oh, I said, in what way? Well, she said, "We put curtains round the platform." Well, now, I don't object to that at all. If an assembly wishes to put curtains round the platform, I have no objection to that. But this is what startled me. She said, "You know, sometimes the young women, go up on the platform to sing. I'm not very fond of that sort of thing myself, but we need that pass. Sometimes the young women go up on the platform to sing solos and choir pieces and things like that. And well," she said, "we put curtains on the platform to cover up the young women so that they wouldn't be seen." Child of God, what a dreadful state of affairs when such a thing should ever be necessary. When it should be necessary to put curtains round the platform for that purpose. Now, Jude is speaking then of the worsening condition, spiritually and morally, in the last days. Well, now, Mr. Naismith was telling us about that in verses 1 to 16 this morning. But now verse 17 to the end of the chapter tells us, verse 17 to verse 25, how you and I should face those conditions. What provision we have for living amidst those conditions. What provision we have from God for living in a worsening world. A world of deepening iniquity. The provision that God has made and the counsel that God has given, the instruction that God has given for living in these times. Well, now, by way of approaching my point, fellow believers, I want you to look back over the epistle for a moment, and then we'll come to the verses that we have before us. I might say, of course, that in looking back over the epistle, I don't mean in the slightest, not in any way, to contradict or alter anything that my dear brother Mr. Naismith has said. I fully agree with everything that he has said, and it's not in any sense to improve upon anything he has said. Mr. Naismith knows more about God's word than I shall ever know. I don't mean anything like that. But what I want to do is, I have a particular point in mind in this little introduction, and I want to try and lead up to it, and that is why I want you to glance back for a moment over the epistle. In verses 1 to 4, we have the conflict with evil. The conflict with evil. Look please at verse 3, that he should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, in this world, you and I are to conflict with evil. We are to enter into a contest. The word contend here means agonize or contest or fight for the faith. Now, I don't mean fighting with people, God forbid, but I mean fighting, warring, contending, contesting, agonizing, struggling against evil. Not striving with people, oh no, nothing contentious or anything like that, but warring against the forces of evil. Verses 1 to 4 then speak of the conflict with evil. Then verses 5 to 7 speak of the condemnation of unbelief. Verses 5 to 7, the condemnation of unbelief. In verses 5 to 7, he speaks of those who came out of Egypt. They were slain through unbelief. He speaks of the angels that God cast down to hell, an example of the penalty of unbelief. And then he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that were burned with fire, a warning to men of the penalty of unbelief. So, verses 5 to 7 speak of the condemnation of unbelief. Then verses 8 to 11 speak of the character of the last days. The character of the last days. He says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. Verse 11, woe unto them. It's the character of the last days. And then, in verses 12 to 16, we have the course of the apostasy. The course of the apostasy. God outlines the course that shall follow. God outlines the course that apostates shall follow, culminating in the quintessence of evil, the full development of evil in the last time. There are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, and so on. And then, verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now I repeat. Verses 1 to 4, we have the conflict with evil. Verses 5 to 7, we have the condemnation of unbelief. Verses 8 to 11, we have the character of the last days. Verses 12 to 16, we have the course of the apostasy. By the way, let me pause here. This morning, I hope I don't make anybody shy when I say this. Please don't. If I make you shy, you'll forgive me, won't you? This morning I was talking to three young ladies who are here tonight. And I felt rather ashamed by what they told me. They told me that I had been speaking about apostasy and apostates. And they didn't know quite what they were. They didn't know quite what they meant. I think they thought that apostasy was a kind of a drink or something like that. They didn't quite know what it meant. Now, I felt very much ashamed that I'd been using words that some of the dear younger people didn't understand. They had been telling me that someone had suggested that apostates were sort of enemies. Well, they are enemies, but it's like this. If a man is a Christian, and he gets away into evil conduct, he gets away from the Lord, he's a backslider. He's still saved, but he's lapsed into evil conduct. He's not an apostate. But if a person makes a profession of faith in Christ, a profession, mark you, he only says with his mouth that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then afterwards he utterly denies the faith, denies that Christ died for him, denies the inspiration of the Bible, denies the lordship of Christ. That person is an apostate, one who has abandoned the faith, who has abandoned the faith that he once professed. Now you know today there are many religious leaders who are apostates. They have committed apostasy. They once professed to be sound in the faith. They once professed to believe the scriptures, to believe in the Lord Jesus. And now they are increasingly denying the Bible that once they said they believed in, denying the truth that once they said they held, denying the very Lord who died for them, and disowning Christ as their Savior. There's a prominent religious leader, one of the outstanding men in religious circles in the country, and he said quite recently in a diocesan letter to his diocese, he said he did not believe in conversion. That's apostasy. Denying the faith, turning away from the faith. Now a real believer, of course, can never apostatize. The Lord says, neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. A genuine believer can never apostatize. He may backslide, he may sink into sin, I hope we never do, but he can never deny the faith. Well now, beloved, that's what we're talking about in the latter section, the course of the apostasy. It's the course of the denial of the faith. By the way, young Christians, may I say this, will you bear with me if I offer a word of kindly advice? We who minister the word, we should always be simple, but sometimes we forget to be. And sometimes, alas, to our shame or to my shame, we use words which are not understood. Well now, I deeply regret this. But for the sake of our infirmities and weaknesses, young people, can I suggest to you this? Among your spiritual equipment, always have an English dictionary. You can buy one for Fusion's little pocket dictionary, such as the little Oxford dictionary, which is very good. I always carry one with me. You can buy a little English dictionary, and whenever you find a preacher using some word that you don't understand, write it down on your cup or somewhere, and then after the meeting, get your little dictionary and look it up and find what that word means, and you'll find it a wonderful help. I have found in all my Bible study that to have a little English dictionary beside me and resort to it whenever I'm puzzled about a word, I found it's a wonderful help. You'll not mind me saying that, do you? Just in passing, you know, we who minister the word, we sometimes lapse into these theological cliches, you know, these stock expressions. We ask God to give a brother mouth matter and wisdom. We say we'll have a few hymns while the friends are gathering. We ask for a brother that God will give him journeying mercies, whatever they are, and so on. Now, brethren, we sink into these theological cliches. And sometimes people don't know what we mean. So I ask you, whenever you come across a word like that, have a little pocket dictionary in your equipment, or of course it may be you're not carrying it with you at the moment, if it's one of the weekly meetings and you haven't it with you, well, when you go home, consult it and find what these words mean. We talk about the sovereignty of God and predestination and election and such terms as this, and I'm sure it'll be a wonderful help to you. However, that's an aside, that's just a parenthesis, that now I'm using those words myself. I mean, that's just an interval. just a bypass, as it were, is what I'm seeking to say. Well now, let me repeat what I have been trying to say. In verses 1 to 4, we have the conflict with evil. In verses 5 to 7, we have the condemnation of unbelief. In verses 8 to 11, we have the character of the last days. In verses 12 to 16, we have the course of the apostasy. And now, I've explained to the dear young people what the word apostasy means. But now, finally, in verses 17 to 25, we have the counsel of God. The counsel of God. That is God's advice to us, God's instruction for us to meet those conditions. Now, have I made that clear? I'll repeat that once more, if you'll bear with me. Excuse the tedium. I mean the monotony of it. But excuse that. But I'll repeat that once more. In verses 1 to 4, we have the conflict with evil. In verses 5 to 7, we have the condemnation of unbelief. In verses 8 to 11, we have the character of the last days. In verses 12 to 16, we have the course of evil. And now in verses 17 to 25, we have the counsel of God. God's instruction to his people to meet these conditions. Now, beloved, in verses 17 to 25, there are four sections. In verses 17 to 19, God tells us about our conduct in relation to others. Verses 17 to 19, our conduct in relation to others. But, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of the Lord Jesus, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time. Now, he's speaking of our conduct in relation to others. In verses 20 to 21, it's our conduct in relation to ourselves. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves, keep yourselves in the love of God. Verses 17 to 19, our conduct in relation to others. Verses 20 to 21, our conduct in relation to ourselves. Then in verses 22 to 24, I beg your pardon, verses 22 and 23, verses 22 and 23, we read about how you and I should be kind to others. How you and I should be kind to others. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others saved with fear. How we should be kind to others. And then in verses 24 and 25, how God is going to be kind to us. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Beloved, God is going to be kind to us. Now may I repeat that once again. Verses 17 to 19, our conduct in relation to others. Verses 20 and 21, our conduct in relation to ourselves. Verses 22 and 23, how you and I should be kind to others. Verses 24 to 25, how God is going to be kind to us. Then look, beloved, in verse 17, we get the word beloved. In verse 20, we get the word beloved. In verse 17, it's the beloved in contrast with murmurers. Verse 16, these are murmurers. Verse 17, but ye beloved. The beloved in contrast with murmurers. Murmurers. Then verse 20, but ye beloved in contrast with mockers. Look back at verse 18. how they told you there should be mockers in the last times. So in verse 17, it's the beloved in contrast to murmurers. In verse 20, it's the beloved in contrast to mockers. Then in verse 21, we are told to keep ourselves. And then in verse 24, unto him that is able to keep you. The two words are different, as we shall see later on. But in the one, on the one hand, there's a sense in which we should keep ourselves. Verse 21. On the other hand, there's a sense in which God will keep us. Verse 24. You and I, in verse 21, we keep ourselves in the love of God. And God, in verse 24, keeps us from falling. You and I keep ourselves in the love of God, and God keeps us from falling or stumbling. But now, one thing more. Verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves. Verse 24, to him that is able to keep us from falling. Beloved, the inspired Jude says this: if you build yourselves up, he'll keep you from falling down. If you build yourselves up, if we build ourselves up, he'll keep us from falling down. Now, beloved, I've tried in some little measure to sketch the character of this portion that is before us. I'm going to sit down, and we'll start now with verse 17. And the point in which we shall start in verse 17, if you please, is this. We'll start with the words of the apostles. But, beloved, remember ye the words which are spoken before of the apostles. And, of course, you'll remember the old-time instruction. It's getting quite a ritual now. We'll not go back. We'll not go forward. We'll go verse by verse in their order. And we'll not turn to other scriptures or other subjects except as they have a bearing on the passage that we study. Now, I'm laying this down dictatorially, but I don't mean that. I mean, if you please, if you would be so kind as to fall in with me in this matter, we'll follow that procedure. And I hope the Lord will bless us all together.
Mr. Major, Mr. Bell. is not this oral ministry? This is oral ministry, I take it. Spoken. You see?
Yes.
And they told you. Now, I'm sorry to have to bring in a point from this morning, but doesn't that do away with the suggestion that this was James, Jude the Apostle?
I'm sorry, Mr. Garrett, we cannot go back. You know, Nehemiah said, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Well now, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jude is referring, of course, to the oral ministry. These things had been spoken orally by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably at the time when Jude was writing, probably very few of the books of the New Testament were written. But then they had the oral ministry of the apostles. But then, what about us today? Have we those things today? Listen, friends. Paul in Romans 16 writes about scriptures of the prophets making known the mystery. Now, he's referring to New Testament prophets and New Testament scriptures, because the mystery of Gentile inclusion in the body of Christ was not revealed in the Old Testament. So Paul speaks of prophetic scriptures, the scriptures of the New Testament. And then Peter speaks in his second epistle about all Paul's epistles, and he commends them to the people to whom he's writing. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, who is a prophet or spiritual among you? Let him acknowledge that the things which we write unto you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, what the apostle said orally has been handed down to us in the inspired word of God. And these New Testament writings are apostolic scriptures. You say, but what about Mark and Luke? They weren't apostles. Well, Mark was a companion of Peter the apostle. Luke was a companion of Paul the apostle. And so their works take on apostolic character. And the New Testament is a wonderful collection and arrangement, inspired and ordered of God, of apostolic writings. And God wants you and me to attend and to be devoted and to give attention to these apostolic writings. In these days of departure, of wandering, of waywardness, of unbelief, God says cling more and more to the apostolic writings, that is, the writings of the New Testament, along with the Old Testament. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 2, I think it is, he speaks of the Old Testament scriptures and the words of us the apostles, the Old and the New Testament together. It has been said that if a man only reads the Old Testament, it will make him legal. If he only reads the New Testament, it will make him critical. But if he reads both Testaments, it will make him practical. Now, maybe Mr. Naismith has something to say here.
Well, just to confirm what you have said, Mr. Bell.
Thank you.
The Apostle Paul, he spoke the Epistle to the Romans. For we read in the last chapter, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So that the Epistle to the Romans was a spoken message, harmonizing with what you have in this verse here.
It would not be necessary, Mr. Bell, that these people had actually heard the voice of the apostles themselves.
No.
But these words had been committed to faithful men who would pass them on.
Thank you, Mr. Sutton. That's 2 Timothy 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Thank you, Mr. Bird. I was just going to say that Paul, in speaking to Timothy, he writes about a trust, something which is committed to him. We get that word commit in 1 and 2 Timothy over and over again. And the idea is this. The Lord committed something to Paul. Paul committed it to Timothy. Timothy had to commit it to others. And so it has come down to you and to me. Yes, Mr. Burt?
In view of what you've said, would you say that all the writings of the New Testament are the foundation of the apostles and prophets on which the church is built?
Yes, Mr. Burt, I would say that most definitely. Mr. Burt is referring us to Ephesians chapter 2, where it says we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, that truth, that doctrine, that revelation that the apostles and prophets gave, it's the basis, it's the groundwork upon which we rest. So we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It would be interesting... Oh, sorry.
Would this relate, Mr. Bell? I'm thinking in the terminology you're talking about. You say these things originate from the Lord Jesus. Well, for many young believers, the gospel originates from the teaching of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
The question of church government, the question of gathering together in assemblies, all this originates from the Lord Jesus?
Yes. You remember, as we quoted Mr. Goldfinch from 1 Corinthians 14, who is a prophet or spiritual among you? Let him acknowledge that the words that I speak unto you are the commandments of the Lord Jesus. So the whole New Testament originates from the Lord Jesus.
Thank you.
Thank you. Well, now, May we look a little bit further, fellow believers, seeing we have just a short portion before us tonight, may we look a little bit further at this matter of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, apostleship in the New Testament has two senses. Other senses, of course, but two in particular. When our Lord was on earth, he ordained apostles. You remember, he sent forth his disciples, and he surnamed them apostles. And they had a particular function with regard to Israel. I think it's Matthew 19 where he says, they shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then in the Gospels, the 12 apostles had a particular function towards Israel. But now, when the Lord died and was buried and rose again there was in a still further sense, in an additional sense, there was an ordaining of apostles. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, Ephesians 4, and he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some to the apostles. But now, this apostleship had a rather different aspect. It was for the perfect and the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we have two aspects of apostleship. That in the Gospels for Peter and James and John was on earth, and it had to do with Israel. But then, after the Lord had risen from the dead, their apostleship took on a new character. In conjunction with Paul, the Lord ascended upon high, and he gave some to the apostles for a fresh purpose, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. So then, beloved, God has given to you and me a rich, a complete, a full provision in the apostolic teaching. The word apostle means a sent one, and these men were sent forth to instruct the people of God. And Acts chapter 2 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now that means for us today, continuing in all the word of God and in all the New Testament revelation. The Christian faith has no novelties. It has no 20th century ideas. It has no modern notions. It rests once and forever on that which God gave us at the beginning through his servants, the apostles.
So there are no apostles today?
No, there are no apostles today. As Mr. Burke was reminding us, they were given for the foundation. Now, has any brother a comment or a question to ask about this, these words relating to the apostles?
Well, similar words are used in 2 Peter chapter 3. The second verse reads, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophet, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour.
Thank you. It's interesting too, Mr. Naismith, that in that very section, Peter shows what we might call the graduation of our studies. They talk about graduation studies today, the developing studies. Well, now Peter tells the people to whom he writes what he's told them. And then he says, even as our beloved brother Paul wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, wherein are many things that are hard to be understood. And if I'm right in my surmise, Mr. Naismith, I look at the apostle as saying this. Now, I've told you that what God has given to me. I've given you the divine revelation of the Spirit through me. But now I pass you on to the higher standards, the higher classes. I pass you on to the writings of Paul.
Would you say, Mr. Bell, that in relation to the second aspect of apostleship, it would include men like Timothy and Silas, thinking of the first epistle to the Thessalonians?
I wouldn't exactly suggest that it includes Timothy and Silas, because, as I say, apostleship was for the foundation, whereas, of course, Timothy and Silas were, or Timothy in particular, was rather for the carrying on of the work. But I would say this, Mr. Richards, that Timothy had what we might call a sub-apostolic ministry. That is, Timothy was the link between the apostolic period and the non-apostolic period. Timothy was the bridge between them, and after the apostle carried away, after the apostle passed away, Timothy was to carry on the apostolic teaching.
What I had in mind was, when Paul speaks of their right to be a charge as being the apostles of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Of course, we must always notice that the word apostle has a technical and a general sense. Technically, it means particularly those inspired apostles of the Lord. But generally, it can be used of any sent one. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as your messenger, and the word there is apostle. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippian church to Paul at Rome, and in that sense he was an apostle, a sent one in the general sense of the word, but not in the technical, special sense, in the sense of the Apostle Paul.
He was an apostolic envoy, you would say, in a sense.
Yes. Yes, thank you.
Mr. Bell, I was going to say that the word that's used in the New Testament for the general handing down of verbal truth, in the sense of the word of the apostles, is called the tradition.
Yes.
1 Corinthians 11:2, where the apostle says concerning the Corinthians that they remember him in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them unto you. The word tradition, I mean, the word paradosis, means a handing down, doesn't it?
Yes.
As you said just now, those things which thou hast heard of me, commit thou unto faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. A handing down, four generations in that verse, aren't
they? Yes.
And in this verse we have the tradition relative to the gathering of the people of God. And then in Thessalonians, we have it in relation to the general body of truth.
Yes.
He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word, that's verbal, or our epistle, that's writing.
Yes.
And then lastly, in the last chapter, he refers to the traditions regarding everyday and general conduct of the believer, where he says that they walk not disorderly, but after the tradition which he received of us. That is the word of the apostles as it was then known, isn't it?
Thank you, Mr. Coulson. And he also mentions that his signature was the sign in all his epistles. By the way, I should mention, with regard to 1 Corinthians 11, he says to the Corinthians, he kept the traditions as I delivered them to you. Now, the word traditions, Mr. Coulson has given us the etymology of the word, and the word in itself means things that were delivered. And the Corinthians, Paul says, you kept the traditions as I delivered them. You kept the things that were delivered as they were delivered. In other words, it's a grand exercise for the soul. It's the very summit of the Christian life to keep the things that were delivered as they were delivered. That is to keep God's truth in God's way.
Mr. Bell, when you mentioned the writing in Peter concerning Paul, Paul's writings, Peter speaks of them. He says that they which are unstable rest as they do the other scriptures, showing that all Paul's writings, all his epistles, Peter says, are scriptures.
Thank you.
And our Lord said in John chapter 10 that the scripture cannot be broken.
Yes.
There are those who say, well, what Paul said was just what an old bachelor thought.
Yes.
It wasn't, it was the Holy Scripture which
Thank
cannot
you.
Be broken.
Thank you very much, Mr. Sutton. That's important. He equates the writings of Paul with all the other scriptures. Yes. Well, now, then notice it's the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the authority. Here's the authority connected with the apostolic word. They are the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, has anybody any further comment or suggestion before we leave verse 17?
I don't know whether you did actually make this point then, Mr. Bell, but with the qualifications of apostleship, one was undoubtedly to have seen the risen Lord, wasn't it? And said the Apostle Paul and the Apostle beforehand.
Yes, that is in 1 Corinthians 9, for example. Yes, that's quite right, Mr. Salmon.
And in the qualifications of the apostles, I was thinking of one, they were choosing the replacement of Judas.
Yes.
You mentioned there that they had to be with John from the time of John right up to the time of the witness of the resurrection, isn't it?
If I might say it, Mr. Summer, I'll just mention this in passing. That makes rather a difference. They had to be men that had continued with the Lord all the time that he went in and out among them. But now, when Paul comes into the scene, he's an apostle, but he hasn't that qualification.
No.
He wasn't with the Lord all the time that Jesus went in and out among them. But the 12 disciples were witnesses of his resurrection, having known him before he died. Paul was a witness of his resurrection, having seen him on high. The difference between Paul's ministry and theirs. However, perhaps that would take us a little way from our point. Well, now, coming to verse 18, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, you notice, beloved, how the thing is developed here. Mr. Naismith was telling us this morning about these men who crept in unawares. There was sinuosity, there was subtlety, there was stealth, there was cunning. It was veiled. But now, alas, it's open mocking. And you know, beloved, we are getting more and more into those last days. We think of books that have been written recently, and a man dares to write a book and call it Honest to God. And a man dares to write a book and call it For Christ's Sake. And a man dares to write a book and call it a Christian Agnostic. And apart from the writing of books, we hear our Lord's holy name and his holy word blasphemed in terrible ways. And beloved, don't let us make any mistake, that's not going to get better. That's going to increase. There may be revival, there may be awakening among the Christians, but in Christendom in general, in the realm of professing Christendom in general, God says these things are going to wax worse and worse. And the time of open mocking is upon us. And religious leaders, so-called religious leaders, are mocking many of the holy things of God.
Would you say, Mr. Bell, that there's a danger of such conditions coming to the assemblies today? You see, it is prevailing very much in the Church of England and in nonconformity. Jesuit priests have gone in and corrupted everything. And I was thinking this morning when Mr. Naismith was speaking about those who crept in, well, they crept into the Church of England as Church of England parsons, but they were Jesuit priests. Now, do you think that there's any possibility of these conditions creeping into the assembly?
There is a possibility, dear brother, and that is what Jude has in mind. He's warning the believers that they might stand against these things. Now, there is a possibility that lightness, levity, mocking may creep in even into the assembly. And we've got to watch against these things. You know, fellow Christians, may I say this very gently and tenderly, as I move about the country, I find it so difficult to get reverence in the assemblies of God's people. I find in gospel meetings and in meetings for ministry of the word, there's talking right up till the beginning of the meeting, a hub of talking. And then often when the meeting has started, I find believers looking at other objects and conversing among themselves and so forth. And there is a gradual, there is a tendency in many quarters to have a deepening irreverence, a lightness about divine things. And in the way Christians speak about God's word, in the way Christians treat and handle it, there is a lightness very often. So we need to stand against these tendencies of Christendom roundabout. We can expect that professors, false professors, apostates, we can expect them to get like this. But we must seek as Christians that we don't develop in that way, and that we are increasingly characterized by a holy ignorance.
What should you say then, Mr. Bell? The position would be today in regard to the ecumenical program in the world, in Europe. Do you think that in the light of the scriptures we've read, there's any danger of this keeping into the assembly?
Well, if you please, dear brother, that would hardly be germane to the verse that we are studying, but I would just say this, that Mr. Naismith made it fully clear yesterday that no Christian walking in the light of God's word would ever have to have anything to do with the ecumenical council. In the ecumenical council, there are false teachers, false professors, unconverted men, and God says, come out from among them and be ye separate.
But is there any danger of it? My point is, there any danger of it coming into the assembly? I'd quite appreciate the view of what you say. But is there any danger of that? I mean, the thing is so prominent and evident in the chapels and churches and the denominations, but we're referring now to our own assembly.
Well,
is there any danger in any department, in the top rankers or in the local assemblies, of any such thing creeping in?
Well, just to say this, dear brother, lest it should lead us away from our point, just to say this, that there have been a few Christians in assemblies who have mixed with the ecumenical movement. Some of them have come out from it, they've seen the folly of it. Others may, I'm not quite sure, others may be still enmeshed in it. But alas, there have been a few assembly Christians who have been intermingled with it. But God's word is plain from Revelation 17. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her faith.
I think there's a considerable number, Mr. Bell, who are addicted to it in the south of the country at the moment. In fact, it's causing a great deal of concern among some of the assemblies in the Surrey area.
In that case, Mr. Pipe, it must be much worse than I realised.
Very much worse.
I didn't realise it was so grave as that.
Mr. Bell, isn't it true that one of the greatest apostates of the last century belonged to the Brethren and wrote the book Phases of Faith?
Yes, yes. Our brother's referring to Mr. F.W. Newman, who went out with Anthony Norris Groves out to Baghdad in missionary work, and afterwards came out in full view as an open apostate, denying the very doctrines of God's word. However, coming now to our verse, how there should be teachers in the last times who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. The last times, the times immediately preceding the coming of the Lord, and they should walk after their own ungodly lusts. That is, they'll walk after their own lusts, their own desires, and those shall be ungodly lusts. They shall have no room for God, no place for God in their lives. Well, now shall we go on, please, to verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. These be they who separate themselves. Here's vanity. Sensual or soulish. Here's naturalness rather than spirituality. Thirdly, having not the Spirit. They are vain, they are natural, they are earthly, and they are unspiritual. They have not the Spirit. Now these be they who separate themselves. The word here is a little difficult. Some render it separate themselves, some render it set themselves apart, some render it separate others. Now all these things are true. These false teachers, these apostates, they separate themselves. That is, they exalt themselves above other Christians. They give to themselves high-sounding titles, high-sounding ecclesiastical titles and designations, and they uplift themselves above others. Now the true Christian will never do that. He'll ever keep low. He'll ever identify himself with fellow Christians. When Peter addresses the elders, he says, the elders that are among you, feed the flock which is among you. The elders of Peter's day didn't seek to give themselves airs and graces. Our Lord said, call no man rabbi, call no man father, call no man Lord. So these are they who separate themselves, trying to lift themselves up above God's people. On the other hand, the transitive sense of the word is there too, as some translate it, these who separate others. That is, they try to cause divisions, fissures, rents, schisms among the people of God gathered to the name of the Lord.
Do you think that the recent Jim Taylor teaching has anything to do with separation?
If you would please, dear brother, thank you for your question. I hope you won't mind, but I'd rather not speak about particular people. You see, in a meeting like this, it's necessary just to expound the scriptures in a general way without singling out particular people by name. And if you please, beloved brother, I'd rather not say anything about Mr. James Taylor.
Yes, well, I don't mind passing it by, but it has such prominence in the press.
Well, if you...
It's not anything secret anymore.
If you please, dear brother, I'd rather not single out an individual like that, but thank you very much for your question.
What about the separations and leading out in names?
Well, I'm sorry, dear brother, that would involve speaking about a party among whom I know are many godly Christians. I'd rather, if you please, I'd rather not enter into it.
We have the climax of all this, Mr. Bell, in the third Revelation.
Yes. Yes, that's right. Laodicea, the rule of the people. There were certain dominating factors in Laodicea, certain men seeking to exalt themselves, and of course there was this listless, lackadaisical indifference towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you had something more to say, had you, Mr.?
Above all that, the Lord's found outside, indeed.
Yes. Yes, he's found outside the door. Yes.
Would you say, Mr. Bell, that these men, though, are not saved men?
Oh, no. If you please, Ben, that's what we've been driving at all through. These are apostates, men who never were saved. They did pretend to be Christians at one time. They crept in unawares, but they never were born again. Oh, no.
If they have not the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. So then they cannot be saved. I mean, they cannot be saved people. They could be saved if they repented, but in their present condition, they are not saved because they have not the Spirit.
So these are not those who from within lead others out. Those who from without come in.
Well, if you please, Ben, earlier they were within. Mr. Naismith was showing us how they crept in unawares. But now there's a development, and now they are without, and they're attempting to divide God's people.
Yes, I understand that.
Yes.
They were without first. They came in as wolves.
Yes.
Sheep's clothing.
Yes.
That's what I mean.
Yes.
They're the wolves in sheep's clothing.
Yes.
I'm thinking of Acts 20 and 29. See? There were those who would come in from without.
Yes.
There were those who were within and would lead out.
Oh, that's right. He speaks of your own selves. Your men draw the others out. Seek to draw the others after them.
It's the men. They are not the men who from your own selves take others out. These are the men who come in.
Yes. Yes. That's right.
Some have called them religious infidels, Mr. Bell. Religious infidels.
Yes, that's quite true. They are sensual, having not the Spirit, so they are indeed religious infidels. Now, that word sensual, it means soulish. You know, God made man of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. He gives a spirit that we might have communion with God by receiving into our heart the Holy Spirit. He gave us a body that we might act. He gave us a soul that we might have affections. But these men are unspiritual. They haven't the Spirit, and so they are governed by their soul, its appetite, its lust, and affections. They are governed simply by their desires from within.
These are men in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Mr. Bell.
Well, I should see in that case, Ben, it's rather the world that's in view. The world by wisdom knew not God. Whereas here, it's rather more the religious world, the apostate move.
I think that men who to these men, it is foolishness, for they are spiritually discerned.
Well,
natural man.
Yes.
Natural man, I think.
Yes. Only in that sense, Mr. Sutton, you're quite right in what you say. Only in that sense, it's rather the world. He says, the world by wisdom knew not God. And the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Whereas here, he's not speaking of the world in its carnal sense, as in 1 Corinthians 2, but he's speaking rather, particularly, specifically, of these religious leaders.
This is rather counter to what we were considering just a minute ago, Mr. Bell, about ecumenicity. These people evidently are not anxious to join themselves with others, but they seem to separate themselves from the true group of believers here.
Yes, it's a separatist movement altogether. Well now, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now may I point out, fellow believers, he says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Here's the path. It's the path of the faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost, that's the power. Keep yourselves in the love of God, that's the influence. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the object. Now, the path, the most holy faith. The power, the Holy Ghost. The influence, the love of God. The object, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, but ye beloved. Notice, fellow Christians, how refreshing and beautiful that phrase is, but ye beloved. In all this dreadful evil, in all this corruption, in all this wickedness, there comes a tender-hearted apostle saying, but ye beloved. Oh, what a happy, blessed note it shines in all things that are around us. A little while ago, when I was at home, I was in Newcastle one day, and it was a busy Saturday afternoon. And Newcastle is like most cities, it's very difficult to get about the city on a busy Saturday afternoon. Well, I had to get through the city. I was going to a meeting, and people were pushing and shoving and scrambling, and no one seemed to have any thought for another. Well, I tried to get along Granger Street, one of the main streets, and it was quite a task, and maybe I misjudged people, but I thought people were rather unkind in their pushing past me and almost knocking me down and so forth. But as I went along, I happened to touch somebody, and I turned and I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I just felt that I touched somebody with my hand." I said, "I'm so sorry," and it was a little girl. And the little girl looked up to me with such a nice smile. She said, "It's all right, sir, you couldn't help it." And she just went on. Oh, that little touch of love. That little touch of kindness from that little girl. It made up for all the bustle and all the clamour and all the selfishness that seemed to be around me. Well, in this growing darkness, here shines the love of Jude the apostle, but ye beloved. The hymn writer says, "Jesus comes with power to gladden when love shines in. Every light that woke and saddened when love shines in. Love will teach us how to pray. Love will drive the gloom away. Turn our darkness into day when love shines in."
Might I make an observation, Mr. Bell, for the sake of the young people?
As many as you like, Mr. Naismith.
You have alluded to. I suggest here to you young people there are five different meetings here. The first one is just what we're having now, the Bible reading meeting. Ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That's how it's done, by coming and listening to what has been discussed in a Bible reading, and you'll develop there far better than you will sitting listening to an expositor from a platform. That's followed by the prayer meeting, praying in the Holy Ghost. That's followed by the fellowship meeting, keep yourselves in the love of God. And that's followed by the meeting in the air, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And the last one is equally important. That's the elders' meeting. Of some having compassion, making a difference, and the elders have to do that. And secondly, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I just suggest that for the young people.
Thank you, Mr. Naismith. Our brother went ahead, but we'll forgive him this time. Well, now.
Would you please, before we go, distinguish the key aspects of building in Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, and here?
Thank you. You must be a thought leader, Mr. Bird, because I was just going to mention that. Thank you for reminding me of it. Well now, in Ephesians chapter 2, in whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. Here's the church in its universal aspect, the whole building, or every several building if you like, and the Lord is building up his church. Now he's the builder of that. He says in Matthew 16, "On this rock I will build my church." And the Lord Jesus is building up his universal church, he and nobody else. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's a different picture. It's the local church at Corinth. Paul says, I laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. I planted, Apollos watered. Paul went and by divine grace, as a master workman, laid the foundation and planted the local assembly at Corinth. Apollos came and helped to further that assembly. And then Paul adds, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, so that every man, that is every brother and sister in fellowship, contributes or ought to contribute to the building up of the local assembly. The Lord builds the universal assembly, the universal church, he and none other. God's servants and every one of us should have a part in building up the local assembly. And then here, it's the individual building up yourselves, the personal edification, the construction of your own spiritual life on the foundation of the faith.
It's not building in your faith.
7.
Pardon?
Read through Colossians 2:7 as well. Building up yourselves in your most own faith.
Yes, quite true. Yes, that's the principle. Yes, Mr. Barnes. Yes, Mr. Naismith.
It's not, as is so often misquoted, building yourselves in your most holy faith. It's on here.
Yes.
The foundation is laid. The truth is what you build upon that foundation that has been laid.
Yes. May I say a word in relation to what Mr. Naismith has mentioned, which I think is of vital importance, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, Mr. Naismith was telling us this morning that the faith is the doctrine, the body of Christian teaching. No, it wasn't this morning, it was earlier in the week. However, listen, fellow believers, I hear a lot today of statements like this. People say what we need is practical teaching, not so much doctrine, not so much theology, they call it, but practical teaching. Now, beloved, gently and tenderly and kindly, may I say that is not true. It isn't true to God's word. We do need practical teaching, oh yes. We need exhorting, we need instruction in righteousness. But remember that in all the Bible, the foundation, the basis, is doctrine. The teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. If we take the four Gospels, the bulk of those four Gospels consist of doctrine. Truth relevant to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we take the Epistle to the Romans, we have 11 chapters of doctrine. Before he begins with the practical instruction concerning the life. If we take 1 Corinthians, he lays the foundation of the gospel and the revelation of the gospel. And in every practical detail, he brings them back in 1 Corinthians to the fundamentals of the faith. If we take Galatians, the first four chapters are based upon the doctrine of the cross of Christ and freedom from the law. The emphasis in God's word is always upon doctrine. For the sake of the young, the word doctrine means teaching. Now, beloved, to you who seek to serve the Lord in practical ministry, if you seek to teach, always lay a foundation of doctrine. Set forth the truth of Christ and of the mind of God. And then, upon that, base your practical teaching. Now, that's what we've got here. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Get hold of the faith, the doctrine, the truth concerning Christ. And then, with that as the foundation, build up your spiritual life.
Mr. Bell, isn't that the idea in the Timothy epistles where he speaks of sound doctrine? The word is healthy, isn't it? A medical
yes.
word that's good.
Exactly, Mr. Baker. And in 2 Timothy 3, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. In that order, with the doctrine first.
That's quite true to say, Mr. Bell. We can't earnestly contend for the faith as we have in verse 3 or 4. Until we have built up ourselves on our most holy faith.
What?
Seeking to get to know as much as possible about the Holy Scriptures, about the Lord Jesus and his work. That's what you mean by building ourselves up on our most holy faith.
Thank you, Mr. Hardis. We can't do any battling if there's no building. We must be built up in the faith in order to contend earnestly for the faith. Well now, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, there are two observations I would make here. This does away with forms of prayer. Beloved, we are always inclined to make railway tracks for God, to lay down lines for God and say the Spirit of God must run along those tracks. But he doesn't. God doesn't work that way. He says praying in the Holy Ghost. Only God save us from set forms of prayer, from prayer after a mechanical order. May God help us to pray in the Holy Ghost. just in passing, that may help us. We referred the other day to what we have in Matthew chapter 7, is it, and Luke chapter 11 or 12, the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Now that prayer was an inspired prayer. It was a prayer that was a revelation. It was of divine instruction. But listen, beloved, we don't repeat it word for word. Why not? Because the Lord never gave it to be repeated word for word. He said, after this manner pray. He didn't say just repeat it word for word. And then in that day, of course, the disciples had not the Spirit. But now we have the Holy Spirit. So while we still seek to remember the lessons, the beautiful lessons of the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, while we still seek to observe those lessons, we never think of just repeating it mechanically, word for word. We seek to let the Spirit of God guide us in our prayers. Then the second observation I would make is just this, and here I speak with earnestness and without any disrespect or unkindness. The question arises today, I'm sometimes asked, should we pray to the Holy Ghost? No. God's word says praying in the Holy Ghost, not to the Holy Ghost. You know, prayer is the means of communicating our thoughts. Paul says in Philippians 4, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let their requests be made known unto God. Prayer is the means whereby I make known my request to God. But the Spirit of God dwells within me. I don't need to make known my request to the Spirit of God. God's dwelling place is heaven. And I send a request up to heaven, I make known my request unto God. Of course, God knows them all the time, but he likes to let me make them known. And I make known my prayers to God in heaven. But the Spirit of God dwells within me, and there's no thought of making them known to him. He's there, at the very seat, at the very root of my prayers. So I cannot think of making known my prayers to the Spirit of God. So then I would say, beloved, it's praying in the Holy Spirit, not in set form. And it's praying in the Holy Spirit, not praying to the Holy Spirit.
Mr. Bell, might I make, just on this very important matter, two very brief observations. And one is this, that though we are all quite clear, praise God, about having liturgies, did you know it's very easy to have a sort of liturgy of our own. We have some dear brethren, I suppose, in most of our assemblies, and they always use the same phrases. The saints almost know what's coming out. Now, may I suggest this, but it wouldn't. I hope that our dear brothers and sisters won't think I'm being critical. But I do think that we ought to seek in our public praying, and this arises from our private praying, we ought to seek simplicity with God and freshness. Would you agree with that?
Most decidedly I would. The Spirit of God would ever lead us in fresh paths. And if we're walking in the Spirit, there would be a variety, a freshness, a newness in all our prayers, and not a kind of a ritual, a groove, a rut that we got into.
Avoid these set phrases,
yes,
as though we're first coined, may have had a real significance.
Yes.
They've really lost their vitality, haven't they?
Yes.
And the other thing is this, that isn't it a great comfort to us, this truth about praying in the Holy Spirit, that he is the spirit of intercession.
Yes.
Our infirmities.
Yes.
Would you not say, I'm perhaps thinking of our young brothers and sisters, that in our private praying and our public praying, we do want dependence upon the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And if we, I think, gave him his place, and we can't pray apart from his great day, might there not be more of this freshness that we're talking about?
Yes. Concerning that freshness, Mr. Atkins, it reminds me of a story that some of the saints here have heard me tell before. There was a brother in a meeting who always prayed in the same way, a kind of a monotonous prayer, and everybody knew what he was going to say. And he always used to get up and pray, Lord, clear away the cobwebs. Lord, clear away the cobwebs. And he did this for years and years. And one Monday night, the prayer meeting got up with his usual prayer, Lord, clear away the cobwebs. And the brother next to him jumped up, he said, Lord, kill the old spider. Well, brethren, we do need that old spider of ritualism. In fact, I might almost say ritualism. We do need that old spider kid.
Mr. Bell, you know, sometimes we judge the motives of our older brethren who for long years
have read the scriptures and also read the books of godly men and have become so acquainted with them that they use the phraseology which they've been accustomed to. Now, we all get into the same, and I don't think that we should judge anybody for using phrases. We should never judge motives. We shouldn't get into a rut ourselves.
If you please, Mr. Harvest, I'm not suggesting that we should judge these peasants, but I'm speaking of principles that are in the Word, and the Scripture clearly shows us that if we are walking in the Spirit, we will avoid these things, praying in the Holy Ghost. If we are praying in the Holy Ghost, there will be none of that constant repetition. There will be none of that following of the same path and repeating the same phases week after week. I quite agree with you, Mr. Harvest, that we mustn't judge one another's motives, but we must judge this. We must judge the Word. Paul says, I speak as the wise man, judge you what I say. So we must judge what God's Word says.
But would you say, Mr. Bell, it was a rut to get into, to pray, say, for a person, several times, for instance, we know certain people, certain saints who have been ill for a long time, and you continually mention these people before the Lord by name. Now, you wouldn't call that a set prayer, would you? A rut.
Oh, no.
These persons are continually mentioned in prayer. I think it's important to say this because we may be misled by what is said, that to ask God once for a thing is sufficient. And I don't think that in such cases that we can be satisfied with one prayer because, or a particular person now, or persons who are ill, or a circumstance, or a problem. I think that we may present this before the Lord continually without feeling we're getting into a rut.
Or
having a set prayer.
Oh, I don't mean that, dear brother. We certainly can, and the Lord encourages us to do that. That's what he calls importunity, continuously and repeatedly asking for those requests. But what I should seek to guard us against is this, the tendency always in those prayers to say precisely the same thing. You know the set phrase that occurs in many prayer meetings, Lord, grant our sister a speedy recovery. Well now, if we are walking in the Spirit, we'll try to avoid always saying that in the same mechanical sort of way.
Mr. Bell, there is a tendency, some teaching says this is prevalent in some quarters. What you have to do is simply to abandon your mind to the Holy Spirit. And they say then the Holy Spirit takes over and you just let your tongue run riot. And whatever the Holy Spirit wants to say will come through your tongue. Would you say that is praying in the Holy Spirit?
Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, Mr. Sutton, it says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, so we never let the mind run riot. Paul says if we be beside ourselves, it is to God, but if we are sober, it is for your sake. So the Christian, while praying in the Holy Spirit, he'll never allow his mind to run riot.
We must pray with the understanding, mustn't we?
Yes. Well, now... thank you.
You answered a question saying that it was wrong to pray to the Holy Ghost. Now, some young people and many others are finding difficulty that in some places it's being taught that we are not to address worship or prayer to the Lord Jesus. Can you comment on this, please?
If you please, young brother, I'm sorry. It's a very important point that you've mentioned, but it's not quite in our subject. You see, we are speaking about praying in the Holy Ghost. To answer that question would mean that I'd have to go away from the passage. I'm sorry, son, but if you come to me after the meeting, I'll try and help you on that point. Yes. Well, now, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that all these apostates and false teachers have turned their back upon God's love. But you, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then finally, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal. Oh, beloved, here's the great goal and object of our faith. We look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal. Now there are two difficulties here, or at least they might seem difficulties. Looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are saved, we are justified. Do we need mercy? Well, what Jude means is this. As Christians, we have failed. You and I know that the testimony on earth has failed. Christians are divided asunder. And well, I needn't tell you of the many faults that are among us.
Oh, beloved, we're a feeling people. As one has said, we're a spraggy lot. So that when we go home, when the Lord takes us home, we'll still be indebted to his mercy. It'll be in God's mercy, as a people who have been very unfaithful, as a people who have stumbled greatly and erred much, it'll be through the Lord's mercy that we are going to be taken home. It's sure, it's certain we will be taken home. But right to the very end, we'll be indebted to his mercy, a debtor to mercy alone. But then, further, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus unto life eternal. But haven't we got that now? Yes, thank God we have. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Ha! We've got it now. But then, there's a development in life. Paul speaks in Romans 6 of how our life can develop. Being made free from sin and become the servants to God, we have our fruit unto righteousness and the end eternal life. Here's a developing life. But then finally, when the Lord comes, here's the completion of life. The fullness of life. Life in a deeper measure than we've ever known it before. We look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus unto life eternal. So when the Lord comes, we are going to know life in its final complete measure. Life eternal.
That would be what the apostle had in mind in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, when speaking of Onesiphorus, he says, "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day."
Yes, yes.
Now, mercy, obviously, is the reward of grace.
Yes.
Mr.
Bell, it seems that we have faith here below us. We're building ourselves upon it, and we have the Holy Spirit within us, and the love of God around us, and the Lord Jesus coming down for us, and eternal life ahead of us.
Thank you, Mr. Sutton. That's very good indeed. Now, just briefly, fellow believers, our time is about gone. Mr. Bill here, he said that, Mr. Parker, that's it. He said that we could take a few minutes, grace, but of course we mustn't turn grace into lasciviousness, so we might have to overdo it. And if some have compassion, making a difference. Now, what does God mean here? Well, he's been speaking about shunning false teaching, about turning away from error. But he says, some have compassion, making a difference. There are some who, ignorantly, unwittingly, are carried away into false teaching. They've been duped, they've been deceived by some of these false teachers. Now we must make a difference with these things, with these people. And when we meet people like that who are the unhappy, simple, deceived dupes of false teachers, well, we must have compassion with them and try and teach them the truth and try and lead them into the faith of God's Word. God's Word is uncompromising about false doctrine. John says in his second epistle, "If a man come and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house." And that's a definite commandment. And we mustn't receive false teachers into our house. Yet, nevertheless, when we meet those who have been ignorantly and simply and unwittingly duped and carried away by these people, we must make a difference and we must have compassion on them and try and lead them into the truth. And then, and others, save with fear. I might say, by the way, that there are various translations of these two verses, but my practice is whenever there's a difficulty in the translation, I always pin my faith to the Authorized Version. I notice, by the way, that Mr. Darby does that in this passage. He quotes the variant translations, but he says, "I take the Textus Receptus for my dependence." Now, the Textus Receptus was the manuscript from which the Authorized Version was taken. So evidently, Mr. Darby's practice was the same as a numbskull like me. It was just that when the authorities differed, he turned to the Authorized Version, or the basis of it, in the Textus Receptus. Well, now, "and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." Beloved, there are some who may have gone a long way on the road. They may have been greatly duped, so that they're, as it were, sinking down into the fire. Well, what shall we do with these? Well, save them with fear. Try and win them. Try and point them out to the truth. Try and snatch them, as it were, from the jaws of hell. But do it with fear, with holy reverence, taking heed lest we may be defiled by contact with their evil doctrines, taking heed lest we ourselves may be entrapped and ensnared by the evil one. And then, hating even the very garment that is spotted by the flesh. False doctrine always leads to false living. Spiritual evil always leads to moral evil. So as we try to take those who have been duped and deceived by the enemy and to point them the way to the truth, let us guard ourselves against being spotted, defiled, in any fleshly way marred or hindered or polluted or besmirched by contact with their sin. Always let us do it with a spirit of holiness. Many years ago, there was a great protagonist of the truth. He was Dr. Pearson. Dr. Pearson, who was a mighty champion of the truth in the last century. In his late years, he stood up at a great meeting and he said, "You know, friends, all my life I've contended for the truth. But sometimes even my contending for the truth has made me hard and legalistic. It has hardened my mind. Oh, beloved, God grant that in contending for the truth, we never become hard or legalistic or critical. We keep our garments unspotted by the flesh." Now, finally, for our time is gone, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." The word earlier, "keep yourself," was to watch ourselves. But the word here, "keep us from falling," is to guard us. God is able to guard us from falling. Notice, beloved, in our chapter, we had Israelites falling. We had angels falling. We had Sodom and Gomorrah falling. We had stars falling. But he's able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from falling. And to present you faultless before him, the presence of his glory. To present you. The word "present" means to come. It comes from a root which means to stand. He'll stand you before God in perfect holiness. He'll stand us before God in perfect acceptability. Just in passing, friends, we haven't time to go into it now, but we often talk about the judgment seat of Christ. I believe, and I believe in it with all my heart, that the first thing that will happen at the judgment seat of Christ will be that the Lord will display the excellence of his people. He'll show his people perfect in Christ. 2 Corinthians 6 says, we must all appear, we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. How? That chapter deals with the believer in his heavenly body. We'll be manifested in the perfections of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ will first of all display the triumph of his work. However, this here is not perhaps the judgment seat of Christ, but it's our personal presentation to God. Like when Jacob came home from Laban's country, and he came to his father's tent at Mamre, and he presented to him his bride. The Lord will present us to God in that day, his spotless bride. He'll present us before the presence of his glory. We'll be in keeping with that in that day with all the glory of Christ. Meet companions then for Jesus. From him, for him me. Glory of God's grace forever. There in me displayed. Finally, to the only wise God our Saviour. God our Saviour is a characteristic title in the latter day epistles. It shows us that in these latter days God can save us fully. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Glory is divine worth. Majesty is the display of divine worth. Dominion is the exercise of divine worth. And power is the working of divine worth. Glory, divine worth. Majesty, the display of divine worth. Dominion, the exercise of divine worth. And power, the working of divine worth. Both now and forever. Amen. We can only say it. Hallelujah.
Amen. Please say a few words with regard to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3, and the scriptures in Hebrews. For example, "if they shall fall away," chapter 6, verse 6, etc., with relevance to partial rapture theories.
Well, in the book of the Revelation, seven times God says to him that overcometh, "Will I give so and so and so and so." Now, who are these overcomers? Well, he says to the church at Smyrna, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, the overcomers are people who are not going to be hurt of the second death. Well, who are they? They are the believers. To trace the principle through, we go back to John 15, is it? We have the overcoming person. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good comfort, I have overcome the world." He is the overcoming person. In the first epistle of John, chapter 5, we have the overcoming principle. "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith." In Revelation chapter 12, is it? The cry goes forth, it's the overcomer's praise. They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. So taking the evidence all in all, the fact that the overcomers are said not to partake of the second death, the fact that John 16 says we overcome through Christ, the fact that 1 John 5 says we overcome by faith, the fact that Revelation 12, as it says, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, it clearly shows, I submit, that it's the believer who is the overcomer. Through faith in Christ, we have overcome. Now, such scriptures as Hebrews 6 and 10, well, we cannot go into them in detail, but just to say this. It describes a class of person in Hebrews chapter 6, who have tasted of the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, and so forth. It's impossible to renew them unto repentance. Now, all those things would clearly fit in with a person who was merely a professor. A professor could taste of the word of God. He could even have miraculous powers, the powers of the world to come. There's only one phase that's difficult. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. But then even that detail presents no difficulty. Balaam in the Old Testament partook of the Holy Ghost in the sense of miracle working power. It says the Holy Ghost came upon him, and yet he wasn't a believer. He wasn't saved. The Lord gave to his disciples divine power, spiritual power, to cast out miracles. And yet Judas, one of those disciples, was not saved. He was the son of perdition. The Lord speaks of those who knock at the door and say, did we not cast out devils in thy name? And he doesn't contradict them. So that it has been possible for a person in a certain sense to be a partaker of the Holy Ghost. That is, in having Holy Ghost power, in having Holy Ghost influence. Not the personal presence of the Spirit, only the believer has that, of course, but he could have Holy Ghost influence and power without being personally saved. So then the person in view is clearly the professor and not the possessor. And to substantiate that, he says, having outlined these things, but I am persuaded better things of you, brethren, and things which accompany salvation. So these things of drawing back, as he says, they do not accompany salvation. And he distinguishes these false professors from the Hebrew saints. And then in chapter 10, going along the same lines, having outlined the possibility of a man drawing back, he says, but we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The true believer then never, never, never can be lost. The old Scotch minister said to old Mary, one of his parishioners, he said, you know, Mary, you shouldn't be so cocksure in saying you're saved and you'll get to heaven. He says, because although you're in the Lord's hands, you might very easily slip through his fingers. She says, hoots, man, you know, Ken, I'm in them. She was one of his fingers, a member of his body. Once in him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands.
Some of us younger ones are concerned with assemblies where much conflicting with Scripture is tolerated. Would you help us as to our position in light of James and not causing wars and factions? Was Mr. Atkins' suggestion that prayerful activity is wiser than militant upbraiding of elders the most helpful?
Prayerful activity is always helpful, and younger people have to respect their elders. But there is the possibility that there are people who are nominal elders who have no qualifications for the duties. That is the thing that is wrong in our assemblies today. There are many people, as I have said in one of my books, who are known because they've been appointed to eldership, because they have a financial position, or in the eyes of the world, they stand high. These are not spiritual qualifications. And if things are being tolerated by these people, it seems to me that prayer is the only weapon that the young people have. There's no use of fighting, because striving, as James points out, is not a profitable method. But prayer is, and it's your responsibility, if you should come across such a condition, to make it a very definite matter of prayer that the Lord will adjust these things for the honor of his name and for the principles for which we stand.
Offered himself without spot to God, Hebrews 10 verse 14. Does this not suggest that Christ was a priest on earth?
No, not necessarily, because under the Old Testament economy, the Israelite himself brought his offering to the priest. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings an offering, and the offering he brought was the offering of himself. And then when we come into Hebrews 7, it distinctly says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. The earthly order of priesthood was the Levitical order, and God has never departed from that order. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not and could not be a priest on earth. Furthermore, the Old Testament priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, it began with a sacrifice in Exodus 24. And then it was from that time onwards that Moses assumed high priesthood, after a special sacrifice had been offered in Exodus 24. So the Lord Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice, and then he took up the work of priesthood. Aaron offered the sacrifice and then ascended the mount and became priest. And the Lord Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice, and he's gone up to glory, and he's become our great high priest.
Christians eager to progress in the study of the scriptures learn the Greek and Hebrew languages, or would their time be more profitably spent studying with the aid of translations of scholars?
I don't think there's any need for young people today to start and steep their brains with Greek and Hebrew, because we've had so many scholars who have given us a most accurate presentation of the truth as God has given it to us. However, if they have plenty of spare time, it's all right. But in these days, I discover that the young people don't have any spare time. At least, they don't seem to be wanting to throw their weight into the service of the Lord. This world is full of willing people, some willing to work, many willing to let them. And there's a lot in that. So, I leave that to you. If you've got the time, you can study Greek or Hebrew. But if you want to make progress spiritually, get down to the Word of God and have with you perhaps one or two critical renderings of the text. Usually the Revised Version, Darby's translation will be very helpful to you, and you'll get all there that is really necessary.
It be true to say that the words in 2 Corinthians 3:8, changed into the same image from glory to glory, refer to the transformation from the glory of the law, verse 9, to the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4, margin.
No, I shouldn't say so. I should say that the thought of it is simply a progressive transformation. For we all beholding, with open face beholding, that is continually beholding, are changed into the same image. So as we continually behold the glory of Christ in the new covenant through the word of God, there's a continual transformation into his likeness.
Sorry, when did we get metamorphosis?
That's right.
Would the brethren comment on Matthew 12:40 with reference to the common view that Christ was in the grave for 3 days and nights only after the Jewish mode of reckoning? Perhaps our two brethren will give their views on it.
I'll answer that question in the Believer's Magazine. Jewish computation is altogether different from computation in English. If a man was born, or should I say rather, became king in the month of February, he got the whole year to his credit. If he died in the month of January of the next year, or years afterwards, he got that whole year to his credit too. That's how Jewish computation goes. And in that way, it's not difficult to trace. But there are those who believe that 3 days and three nights, the Lord Jesus Christ died on Thursday, not on Friday, which makes the three nights. The 3 days is simple, but it's not just so simple with Jewish computation to bring in three nights. However, that's for you to work out. It'll take you some time to, I may tell you.
Well, I quite agree with what Mr. Naismith says. The Jewish computation was that a part of a day, then the following day, and part of the next day could be accepted as 3 days and three nights. So Robert Anderson points out in one of his books that holds good in England. If a man is sentenced to 3 days imprisonment, say he's sentenced at 11 o'clock on the Monday morning, now he's in prison for the rest of that day, and then he's in prison for the Tuesday, and then he's out again at 11 o'clock on the Wednesday morning. Now the law counts that 3 days and three nights imprisonment, part of Monday, Tuesday, and then part of Wednesday. And that must be actually a fact with the Lord, because in Luke 24, when the Lord met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they told him about what had happened, and they said, beside all this, this is the third day. So it was still the third day, and yet the Lord was risen. But the third day wasn't finished. So then, I believe the actual position in Scripture is, as most of us have always recognized, that the Lord died upon the Friday, he lay in the grave through the Saturday, and he rose early upon the Sunday. 3 days and three nights, according to Jewish reckoning.
What authority have we in the Scriptures for observing Sunday as a specific day instead of the Sabbath day. Does the Lord's Day in Revelation 1 verse 10 mean the prophetic day of the Lord, or does it refer to Sunday?
Well, it does not refer to the prophetic day of the Lord. The word is an adjective. The Lordly Day. And it's undoubtedly the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, the disciples gathered to break bread. There you've got an example of it. On the first day of the week, lay aside as the Lord has prospered you. So the first day of the week has plenty of authority in the Holy Scriptures. And the Sabbath day, by the way, has no bearing on us whatsoever.
Want to have something to say on that, have you?
I can only substantiate what Mr. Naismith has said. Our Lord rose again on the first day of the week. The Gospels tell us in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. So that marked out the first day of the week. It's interesting, by the way, that Psalm 118 says, the stone that the builders rejected is made the head of the corner. And then it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. And then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, we twice read about the first day of the week, and there are two words used for first. One means the first chronologically, and the other means the first in importance, in merit. And so the Sunday, the first day of the week, is the outstanding, the prior day of the week. We celebrate that day in remembrance of himself. With regard to the day of the Lord in Revelation, it couldn't be that John was saying, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, because the bulk of what we read in the Revelation doesn't concern the day of the Lord. There's very little in the book of the Revelation about the actual day of the Lord.